Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm glad to see you here today. I'm glad to be here with you. The Lord does things to us from time to time, and just this week, for various reasons, he walked me back through, I don't know if I've ever said to you or not, just how grateful I should be and am. But I need to communicate to you how grateful I am at the way that you loved me through the challenge that I faced back in December. You loved me. You nurtured me. You cared for me. You, to this day, help me up and down stairs and those kinds of things. And I'm praying the day will come when I don't need that help anymore. The doctor has assured me that day will come, and I'm just praying, Lord, hasten the day. But I love you and thank God for you, for the way you have borne patiently with me the season God's given me. Hebrews chapter 9, continuing to look at this idea of the earthly tabernacle and how it reflects the holiness of God. And I would say today, more specifically, how it reflects Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We began looking at this last week, Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10. If you have your Bibles and have turned there, just follow along as I read. If you don't have a Bible, it's not a problem. We put it on the screen for you because we desperately want you to see and hear the Word of God. One of my great concerns for this culture is that the Bible is plenteous in households, but not often opened and read. And less often opened and read aloud. Follow along, please, as I read verses 1 to 10. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. What have we just read together? We have read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray today as we work our way through this passage that in these symbols that were inside that wilderness tabernacle, you will increasingly recognize Jesus Christ. And that looking today at how the Lord has left us Himself and the Holy Spirit as a witness to the things that we need to learn about Him, to see Him high and lifted up in our songs, in our prayers, in our proclamation. When it's all said and done, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Please be seated. I told you last week, passage, I think you can break it down into four considerations. We looked last week at the first covenant and the holiness of God, which is stated in verse 1. We began to talk about the contents of the holy place, the verse 2, the contents of the Holy of Holies, 3 to 5, and then the functions of the priests and access to the Holy of Holies, verses 6 to 10. So let's see if we can make some tracks today to move through this passage, to grip it and have it grip us in our hearts and our minds. The second thing I want you to see today is this tent that was prepared. And he describes the holy place. You have the, if you've ever seen the pictures of the tabernacle, in fact, Linda has placed on the bulletin today an excellent graphic of that. What it looked like when they were planted, when the Lord said, "Stop here." And this whole thing would be built around it. But there was the big outer area where sacrifices took place, but there was the inner court, the holy place. And that's the first thing the author here addresses. And then the most holy place, or you might be familiar with that, the Holy of Holies, in the inner part, he talks about that too. And I want to remind you, we talked last week about how they traveled for 40 years having to take this thing down, set it up. When the Lord said stop, they stopped. They built all around it. So it's fascinating when you read. Someone observed that there are two chapters given in the Scripture to creation. There are 50 chapters given in the Scripture to the tabernacle. That's how important this was to God. He was teaching his people in powerful symbols about himself, that he is holy, that he is to be the center of their lives. And they saw that pictorially, actually, every time they moved. They moved only because he moved. They stopped when he stopped, when his symbol of the cloud, the pillar of cloud, by day, turning into a pillar of fire at night. They were constantly guided. There's so many lessons here. And in New Covenant language, that's how we're to live, folks. We're to be led by the Lord. When he says go, we go. Where he says stop, we stop. When we pray, sometimes he says yes, and we've seen powerful answer to prayers through the years. By the way, Wednesday night was a special treat because Pastor Joseph joined us from Haiti. What a blessing that was to pray with him in that setting. We've seen answers to prayer, but there are times when he says no to our prayers. And it teaches us to learn more accurately how to pray according to his will. And then there are times when he says wait. And that wait answer is a sanctifying experience for us, because we must grow and develop waiting upon the Lord. So all of life in the Old Testament was clearly, obviously, in powerful symbol, a declaration, your life is to be built around the Lord. I mean, this was true back to the garden. I told you last week, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the center of the garden, we're told. Every time they came near it, every time Adam and Eve went out to harvest food to eat, they were free to take of any tree, the fruit of any tree in the garden, except one. It was a reminder, I am God and you are not God. We need that reminder today. There is a God and I am not him. There is a God and you are not him. But he's made us in his image to live for his glory. As the Catechism says, the chief end of man, the reason God made you and me in all things, is to glorify him by enjoying him forever. Well, that was the lesson he was teaching them every day in the wilderness. And so if you remember the bigger picture here, The author of Hebrews has made this assertion in the previous chapter or two about this high priesthood that Jesus was a part of. And he is basically standing at this point, waving off the Hebrew Christians, saying, do not go back to your former life. There were some powerful symbols in it, but that's all they were symbols. Jesus, the fulfillment of the symbols, has come. And so he's going to go back through the tabernacle with them another time before he introduces Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice in the later part of this chapter. And so he's talking about this tent that was prepared in the first section, or the holy place. There is this lampstand standing there, reminding them that they need light, that God is the one who has given light. He's the one who in the beginning said, let there be light. And without him giving light, we wander in darkness. There was also this table and the bread of the presence. You may have read it in other versions, the showbread. 12 loaves, reminding them, God sustains you. You need him to feed you. So it's not coincidental that Jesus in the New Testament says, I am the bread of life. He might as well have said, I am the showbread that your ancestors saw in the holy place. And what would happen there is every week, 12 loaves of bread would be put out. And at the end of the week, they would be taken and the priest would eat of it. And then 12 fresh loaves placed every week. Reminders, you need the Lord to feed you. You need God to sustain you. And there was also in this holy place, well, I said it about the sacred bread. Then he moves to the Holy of Holies, verses 3 to 5. Get the picture. Anyone was welcome, pretty much, even Gentiles, into the outer courtyard area. When you went into the holy place, only the Jews and proselyte Jews, in other words, those Gentiles who had become Jews through ritual, were allowed in the holy place. So the Jewish assembly could move around in there and see the lampstand, see the showbread. But there was this Holy of Holies, the most holy place, behind the second curtain. One writer observed, it was a very ornate arrangement, this whole tabernacle structure. But the fact that the separations in the areas were by curtains and not by brick walls or stone tells you it was temporary. It was separated by curtains. And if you know your Bible, it cannot escape you that these curtains that separated the sections were made, if you've read the Old Testament, were made of one piece of cloth. And when Jesus died on the cross, the report is in the New Testament that this curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, this curtain was torn top to bottom. It wasn't torn by somebody who got on either side of it from the bottom and started pulling it apart. No. These curtains functioned as veils. I want to remind you that when the children of Israel left Egypt and came to Mount Sinai. And Moses went to the mountain at the summoning of Yahweh to receive the law. When he came down, do you remember one of the phenomena that attended him that terrified the children of Israel? They said, Moses, put on a veil. Your face is beaming. We are terrified at what we're seeing here. He'd been in the presence of God. And so he wore a veil. And the beaming was temporary. All these symbols that they experienced along the way in the wilderness wanderings. And so behind this second curtain, in the most holy place, there was this golden altar of incense. The altar of incense was an interesting appliance. It would, when it was ignited and stirred, or agitated, I guess is the word, being carried back and forth by the priest, there would be an aroma that would come from it and a smoke that would come from it. And if you understand what was going on in that setting, the aroma represented prayers. You cannot go in there. The high priest cannot go in there unaware that he is in need of the intercession of God for him. The altar of incense. The Ark of the Covenant was there. Ornate. Remember I told you before about that when the Ark was built, the instructions were, once it is finished being built by the craftsmen, and its contents filled, no one can touch it. So get the picture now. Young people, think about this. This Ark would be set down as soon as the Lord's cloud stopped moving. There were priests assigned to carry it. There were holes or rings in the side of it that wooden poles slid through, and that's how they lifted it up. They never were to touch it. Think about this. That means that the contents in it that we're going to see in a minute were placed in there by the authorized priests, but they were never looked at, never checked on, because they did not have access to the interior of it. What was in it? The Ark of the Covenant, by the way, was a powerful symbol of the presence of God. The Shekinah would hover over it. It's been suggested that the altar, the golden altar of incense, not only offered up an aroma that the priest who would be administering would be reminded of the prayers on his behalf, but offer the cloud that would come up with it, that the incense would hide him, shield him from the ark. Inside it was the manna. Manna. If you know your Old Testament, how long did manna last? One day. No such thing as leftover manna unless you're talking about the Sabbath day. They would gather the day before the Sabbath, and they were told to gather 2 days' worth. And the manna that turned into worms every day after it was supposed to be eaten did not turn into worms on the Sabbath. And so here you have this miraculous deposit of manna, which not only doesn't go bad after the first day. It doesn't go bad after the second day. It is a symbol of the permanent Sabbath found in the Messiah. And it lasts not to be consumed, but to be remembered how good and gracious God is. So in this ark was the golden urn holding the manna. There was Aaron's staff that budded. If you're not familiar with that story, that's when the sons of Korah, a different group of leaders of Israel, rebelled against God's appointed leaders. Aaron took his staff out, and it bloomed as if it was a living branch. Another miracle. All things being equal, the bud would go away at some point. Not in the ark. Not in the ark. The ark becomes this, not only a symbol of the presence of God, but the providential, powerful keeping of God. There's this shouting coming from it, in me you will never die. And Jesus picks up on this when he declares himself in the face of Lazarus' death, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, while he lives, will never die. And he who dies, believes in me and dies, will rise again. So there are these teaching symbols in the ark. God, the giver and sustainer of life. And then the third item in the ark was the tablets of the covenant. That's the tablets of stone upon which the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments. Some of you may have been exposed in your studies through the years to teachers or to teachings that would suggest to you that the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, does not obtain today. We just read to you from Matthew 5 when Jesus said, don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy them. I've come to fulfill them. I've come to live them out perfectly. I said to you recently, one of my pastor friends said, Jesus was the law walking. And the intention was never that one of the 10 words etched in tablets of stone, by the way, the only part of the law given by God to Moses that was chiseled in stone, almost as if to say, these are permanent. So if you've come across that teaching, I went through this with you years ago when we went through the Ten Commandments. I know we've got new people here. I just want to remind you, take Jesus' word for it, not some commentator, not someone who thinks that they know better. We won't get off on a side issue today, but mark it down. The Ten Commandments were in the ark, all 10 of them. And this was something for God to say to them, this is important with me. When you come into the presence of God, particularly the priest, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you want to honor me? Then you honor how I have demonstrated myself. I am your manna. I am your protection against rebellion. I am your law. You want life in me? Feed upon me. Receive my protection for you. And if you love me, Jesus would say later, you will keep my commandments. And so you have this powerful picture of the interior of the Holy of Holies, and in the Ark of the Covenant, its interior. We're given a further description that above the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim, the angels of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. It's really interesting what the author does at this point. I mean, there is so much to be developed, and he finds, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He said this before, we have much more to say to you. And so he makes himself stop from just developing all about the symbol. But the point he's making is, to those Jewish Hebrew Christians, why would you go back to that which all foreshadowed where you are now? Why would you give up the substance for the symbol? Why would you move away from the light that has come in Jesus Christ to less light in the development of the symbols? And so he says, we can't talk about that in detail right now. It would have bogged him down. And so the next thing he addresses in verses 6 to 10 is the functions of the priests and access to the Holy of Holies. He says the priests go regularly into the outer, that holy place. All the priests' duties and responsibilities that they would move in and out of the holy place to perform. But it was only the high priest, and only one. I think this is Spurgeon that said this. Only the Levitical priests were permitted to access. They went to the place to perform their regular duties. But only once a year, verse 7, in the second, behind the second set of curtains, the hope of the high priest goes. And he had to atone for his own sin to do that. The picture, when you put it together, there were these accoutrements that the high priest wore. There was an ephod, there was a breastplate. There was a turban. There were all these. On his breastplate, he had 12 stones, 12 jewels, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Once he's fully gowned, he would need blood sprinkled on him, symbolizing atoning for his sin. Once a year, every year, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, having been cleansed himself, to offer cleansing by the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat of the ark, offering cleansing for the people. But it was temporary. That's what I said. The folks knew very well that what they were doing is, every time God said so, move, they'd go in and run the poles through the ark, lift the ark up, bring it out, tear down the Holy of Holies, tear down the holy place, tear down the fence around the whole complex, and then in order, go where God was leading them. Every time they did that, they were committed to following God on His terms. And every time He stopped, and they stopped, and then when Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, rolled back around, the high priest would go back into that place to offer sins once again. And what they were taught by this was, your sins separate separates you from God. And without the shedding of blood, you're going to see this in verse 32, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And when the high priest goes in on your behalf to pray and offer sacrifice for you, he has stayed the hand of God's judgment. The people knew, however, I think this is often overlooked when people teach this, they knew that it was not enough to continue in a right standing with God. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, remember that. Remember how your ancestors every year had to go through this in order for God to stay the hand of his judgment from you. And his message is that Jesus Christ comes. You're going to see this in Hebrews 9:28. He's offered himself once for all. His sacrifice only was needed one time. And he just settled the matter. That's why, and they will understand this, the veil was torn top to bottom. The temple was ultimately destroyed in Jerusalem because the way to God had been made open by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. There was no need to do this every year. And I know that there are people reading their Bibles thinking that the part of the sign of the end times is that the temple will be rebuilt and so on. Jesus Christ is the temple. He's the fulfillment of the temple. There are those saying some sacrificial system will be re-inaugurated. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. A once for all sacrifice. Well, what do we do then? But we do what Paul teaches in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, and that's what he calls chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, where he's walked through this great picture of God's dealings with his people. I beseech you, in view of God's mercy, that you continue presenting yourselves as living sacrifices. Stop being conformed to the world. It was a temptation for the Jewish people in the wilderness. It was a temptation for the Jewish people in the promised land. It's been a temptation for the people of God throughout history. Stop being conformed to this world. Stop trying to look like the world. Stop trying to blend in. Stop trying to fit in. Stop, in the language is, stop putting on the garments of the world. But keep on being transformed, not conformed, not fitting in, transformed. And the word transformed, I've told you many times in Romans 12, is the Greek word metamorphosis. If you were at all paying attention in earth science, then you know about the caterpillar who undergoes metamorphosis and emerges a butterfly. Stop being conformed, but keep on being transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove by your life and commitment to the things of God that the will of God for you is lacking nothing. And he goes on in Romans 12 to say, by the way, what I've just said for you, this is your spiritual worship. This is how you worship God. You don't bring an animal. You don't line up for blood sacrifice. Blood sacrifice has happened once for all in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Love him. Follow him. Be like him. Listen to him. Does it not strike you when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter said, this has been a fantastic experience. Let's build some tabernacles for worship. And the voice comes from heaven that says, this is my son. Listen to him. Brothers and sisters, we don't get to bring our ideas to this. If we love the Lord our God with all of our being, and we fallibly try to love ourselves, the most important thing is that we will draw near to God through Jesus Christ and pray that whatever comes to us in life, whether providence or a difficult providence, will shape us in such a way that we will be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. By the way, I have a notion that that's why we still live. God is not finished making us like Jesus Christ. And when he is, then the one who told us he was going to prepare a place for us, that he might come back and receive us unto himself. When we get where God expects us to get in our sanctification, in our conformity to Jesus Christ, then he will say, that's good. Come home. Come home. And the author of Hebrews is pressing these people to let them realize you're contemplating going back to something that is symbol when Jesus Christ has come as the substance, the essence, the mediator of the new covenant. Do you know him today? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Not religiosity, not religious impressions, not religious practices, but Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, seated at the right hand of God, praying for you and me today. And I close with this. I believe he's praying for all those who will come to know him through the gospel. For those who know him today, live and long and labor to be more like him. For those who have never confessed him as your Savior, committed your life to him, consider he is praying for you, that you will come to repent of your sins and trust in him, to be made like him by the power of his Spirit. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, you're such a good God. You show that to us in so many ways, Father. Chief among them, that you gave Jesus Christ, your darling Son, to be our Savior when we, as the Scripture teaches, while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, you gave Jesus Christ to die in our place. We might be forgiven of our sins. He died and rose again, that we who were dead in trespasses and sins might be brought to life. Oh, bless you, Lord. Make us here a body of people who live to be conformed increasingly to the image of Jesus Christ, who live intentionally aware of when you say go, and we go, and when you say stop, we stop. We want to be sheltered under your care while you let us journey through this earth. But we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.